So we're going to read Jonah chapter 3 and verses 5 through 10 as our text this afternoon. Would you stand to your feet with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Jonah chapter 3, reading verses 5 through 10. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But Father, we understand in some fashion that you require not just individuals, but nations to be holy, to abide by your word, and that you have promised repercussions against those who are not. Father, we confess that we also realize in some fashion that our country physically falls short of this so often. We confess that individually and in our families and in our church, we do not always do that which pleases the Father as Jesus Christ did. And for this sake, we plead the merit of Christ and His righteousness upon us, but we also ask that you would not simply forgive our sins, but that you would do as you promise and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That you teach us what it is to be holy, to live according to your word and in accordance with your law. We pray that you would give our country as a whole repentance, that there would be officials, as the king and the nobleman in our text here turned to you and decreed that the people should turn to you. So we ask you would do so for our nation. We know that everything you do is good and just and right, and we trust in that. We pray that you do all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. We have here something of what Pastor Michael was talking about in Sunday school, and he mentioned again in our Sunday morning service, which is that we have a story that has a particular historical and cultural context to it, but we would be blind if we didn't make modern application of it. We would be negligent of just what God has given us His Word for if we didn't use these Old Testament stories, these historical true stories that He's left for us in His inspired Word, and use them to say, how then does an unchanging God view X, Y, and Z, and how do we need to change the way that we live our lives? There's a couple of improper ways of viewing the wickedness of a nation and God's response to it that I think are very prevalent in our society today. And the ones that I'm thinking of in particular very often sound good on the surface. They sound right when you just hear the statement made, until you really start peeling back the layers of that onion and say, well, then what does that mean if that's the case? And I mean statements like this. God doesn't judge a nation, He judges people. A nation is just an idea. A nation is just land. A nation is just boundaries. God's interested in people. You can't say a nation is sinning. You can simply say the people in the nation are sinning. And if you mean by that exactly what you're saying, then that's somewhat true. the dirt doesn't sin against God. But a nation, we understand, is made up of a conglomerate of people. And what those people as a group, as a society, as a culture, the way they live, the way they act, does in fact have consequences. There are ways in which God expects cultures and peoples and nations to live. And he said, well, I can't be held accountable for the way that the rest of the culture is living their life, but I think that's a misnomer as well, and we're going to talk about that as we go through this. Many times we develop this idea that it's them and not us, when if we would examine the specks in our own, or when we examine the beams in our own eye, we might find that we've bought into far more of our culture than we're willing to admit. Another misnomer, I think, about the state in which our country is in, is the idea that there's nothing we can do about it. Well, if God's going to change this country, that's just something God's going to have to do. All we can do is pray. There's nothing we can do to change this. And I think that's a fallacy as well. Obviously, everything that's ever done has to be initiated by God. It has to be within the will of God. Everything that happens is orchestrated by God. We understand all those things, but when we use that to say, why did I can't do anything about it? It's just going to hell in a handbasket, and that's the way it is. I'm just going to sit back and let it go, or I'll pray about it, but I sure don't know what else can be done about it. What we're saying is, again, it's them, not us. It's them, not me. There's nothing I can change. There's no reason that God would judge me, because I'm not part of this problem. Other people are part of this problem. I have to simply be an innocent bystander. And I think that those are some wrong ways of looking at this. When we think about just what's going on, we've been going through this book verse by verse. And really what I hope to do, because of the portion of Scripture that we're at here in Jonah, as well as because I think it needs to be done at some point, is to kind of step back and take a big picture look. So what I'm going to do this afternoon and probably next week as well, I believe this is going to be a two-week sermon, is to simply step back and look at this whole picture instead of just one particular verse or something of that nature. Here we have a city-state. What we're dealing with is Nineveh, but Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. They are the manifestation, the central hub of everything that was wrong in this much larger nation. The king that's spoken of here is more than likely not just the mayor of the city, but the king of Assyria. We're talking about a high king in a position of authority over an entire region, an entire nation, an empire even, that the Assyrians had. And so what we have here is we have this people who are so rebelling against God, who are so evil, who are so wicked in their lifestyle and in what they're doing, that God has told Jonah, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. I'm just going to destroy them. I'm going to make rubble out of their city. We talked about that a few weeks ago when he said you had 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He said the idea behind that is that it'll just be razed to the ground. It'll just be destroyed, every bit of it. And we're not really told in this book exactly what those things were. You remember we were told what Sodom's sins were later on. That it was idleness and fullness of bread, and that she didn't help the poor and the needy. And I think we're going to actually read that verse as we go along in the study. But Nineveh, we see things like their evil way and the violence that's in their hands. But beyond that, we don't really know what that violence was. There was a popular children's video that portrayed this story, and it said they all slapped each other with fishes. That's a mockery of what was going on. There was evil that was being perpetrated in this city, in this country. There was killing of innocent blood. There was slaughter of perhaps infants. Maybe they were taking advantage of the widows and the orphans and the poor and the needy, but whatever the violence was, maybe it was through their empire building as they went country to country and systematically would slaughter all those who resisted simply to grab more power. But whatever this violence and evilness was, it was enough that caused God to say, I'm going to destroy this nation if they don't repent. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is that the mean Old Testament God that's different now? Is that that legalistic, pharisaical God of back in the BC era? And fortunately now we're under the AD God. And he doesn't really involve himself with wicked nations anymore. Now he's just interested in individuals and people. Or is there a continuity to a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Who has a standard that has not changed in the last 3,000 years, in the 6,000 years that the earth has been here, he has the same standard that's always being applied by him. And if that's the case, we ought to be on our knees. We ought to be concerned that we're Ninevites and the judgment of God is imminent. So I've got 10 points here, and I'll be honest with you, most of these are not original with me. I've taken men who are wiser and smarter than I and somewhat adjusted notes that I've taken at other places. But hopefully, though, you'll see as we go through that these are biblical 10 points of how a nation is judged by God. How is a nation judged by God? And the first point is simply that we need to realize that God's people can and often do fall into denial about God's justice and judgment. God's people, and maybe that's even using a very loose term, those who claim to be Christian many times are in denial about God's justice and judgment. We say, well, we use some of those arguments, even if we don't voice them quite the way I just did, quite that boldly. We have this mentality, this perversion of the idea of grace, taking it to such an extreme that we believe that God no longer has a standard. That God no longer is going to judge people. He no longer is interested in judging nations. In Jeremiah chapter 8, and verse 7, God says this about His people. He says, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but My people know not the judgment of the Lord. He said, God said this about His own people. He said, the birds know the times. Have you ever studied some of the migratory patterns of these birds, and the way they go thousands of miles, sometimes cross oceans. I watched this documentary about the monarch butterfly that flew from Canada to Mexico City every 25 years or something. I mean, there's no way that they could have learned this. But God put it in them to know their appointed times, to do what they're supposed to do, and they can sense the times. And He said, My people aren't even discerning as the beasts. They can't tell when the judgment of God is coming. Didn't we see this constantly throughout the Old Testament? When the prophets would stand up and would say, the judgment of God is coming, and that now we're God's people, they listen to the false prophets. I believe the same thing is happening today. There is a judgment of God that is clearly against the ungodly, yes. And God's people simply say, oh, that couldn't happen to us. Right. America, we still say, in God we trust. We still say, one nation under God. We're going to get to that, what we say and what we do and the way that God hates that. But for now, I think it's important for us to just come to grips with the fact that it's easy for us, because of the culture in which we live and because of the weakness of our flesh, to fall into denial. We can. And the first step in understanding anything, and any of you who have ever gone through any kind of counseling know that as long as you're in denial about something, you're not going to learn how to get out of it. And we need to realize we're in denial many times about the judgment of God. We don't even understand how and why He would judge us. Similarly, just a couple of chapters earlier in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, the prophet is grieving. O Lord, Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord nor the judgment of their God. We live in a country where even Christians are poor and foolish. We don't understand the judgment of our God. We don't know the way of the Lord. And if Christians are ignorant of justice and judgment of God, how are we going to be able to disciple the nations? How are we going to disciple our own nation about the justice of God, the law of God, the commands of God? How are we going to fulfill that great commission to teach them all the things that Jesus has commanded if we're in denial about them? If we're not even able to admit to ourselves, you're right. God has every right, and if His word is true, and it is, then He is angry with our nation as a nation. Let's stop being in denial about that. Secondly, once we understand that we can and we probably have fallen into denial about God's justice and judgment, we have to realize this, that judgment begins with God's people.
That's right.
Judgment begins with the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us as much. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? You know, several years ago now, Judge Roy Moore put the granite monument of the Ten Commandments in Montgomery and was ordered to take it down by a federal judge. He said, I won't do it. They kicked him out of office. They took the monument down, and Christians were all up in arms. And I'm not saying they shouldn't have been. I think there is something about the fact that a nation would say, in our seat of what is supposed to be government and justice, we don't want the laws of God displayed. There is something to be said about the severity of that bold statement. But I wonder if we have the same righteous indignation that we had against that monument being removed, against the fact that God's commands are often broken in our homes. See, there's a monument that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it's taken down and Christians go, you can't do that. As soon as I finish going out to lunch and playing football on the Lord's Day, I'm going to come back and really let them have that.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell them what they ought to do about taking God's commands down. How dare they? I'm going to go break that commandment, and I'm going to come back. I'm going to rail against all those who would dare take that commandment down in the public square. We're a Christian nation. Don't they understand? I work all week because I covet my neighbor's goods, and now they're taking the commands down.
Amen.
We're a country filled with adultery, with idolatry, with Sabbath breakers, with dishonoring parents, with stealing. And instead of examining ourselves and saying, judgment is going to begin with the household of God because we regularly shatter the monument to God's commandments.
That's right.
We say, how dare they do such a thing? We're Pharisees. We're more interested with the external public than with the internal personal. Christians say they're disgusted about the militant LGBT attack on marriage, but how do you honor marriage in your household in front of your children? Do your children see a godly picture of Christ and His church to where they say, I hope I can have that as soon as possible because that is so God glorifying and that is so delightful? Or do they say, I hope I never have to put up with that kind of bickering and dishonoring and rebellious relationship? Oh, but it's the lesbian's fault. It's the gay's fault that marriage is collapsing in America. Or is it our fault? Pornography rates, I was just talking with someone about this the other day, are highest in the churched areas. But those awful gays. Now, is homosexuality a sin that God abhors? Absolutely. So is pornography. So is discord among brethren. So is a loud and an obnoxious wife. So is an overbearing and a lazy husband. There are things that we do that clearly display to our children and to the watching world, I don't really have any regard for the commands of God, but they better not take them out in Montgomery. I'll put a sign up in my yard. I won't keep them, but I'll put a sign up. I'll hang the country commandments in my kitchen. I'll make a public display of the commands of God in written word, but it won't be such a delight in my heart that it works itself out. We gasp at the idea that some people wouldn't value their children and in fact would kill them. And how much do you value your children? Enough to discipline them biblically? Enough to disciple them diligently? Enough to invest your time and sacrifices your pleasures for their sake? You know, in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18, the scriptures say, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. John Gill mentions in his commentary that word for crying comes from the literal Hebrew word that means death or to kill. And I'm not saying the translation's wrong. You can only translate it one way, but I'm saying there's a secondary underlying thought behind this idea that discipline your child and don't spare for his crying. And it's this idea, it's translated this way in the Targum, John Gill says. Discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Well, what do the scriptures tell us? That a father who loves his son chastens him betimes. There's this underlying idea even behind the translation that chasten your son and let not his soul spare for his crying. Why? Because in disciplining him, you're attempting to preserve his life.
Amen.
Scriptures say, beat him with the rod and save his soul from hell.
Amen.
So we say, those abortionists are so awful, but I'm too tired to discipline my child. And the scriptures say, you wish for his death. You hate him. But we don't want to take it to our hearts that way. We don't want to apply it to us. We don't want to take it into our homes and say, am I part of the problem? It's easy to say, oh, they're part of the problem. But what do the scriptures say? We speak in disgust of the decadence of our culture, but what about the decadence of our hearts? What does the music we listen to reflect about where our hearts are? What are the movies we watch? What are the books we read? What are the websites we visit reflect about what we desire, what we love? Do you think that God only sees the sin on Wall Street and Washington Avenue and Hollywood Boulevard, but He doesn't see it in our homes, in our hearts, in our lives? You see, the culture isn't just what happens out there. It happens with every one of us. And how can we expect God to judge them without judging us? How can we think that the lost, whom God certainly holds to a standard, is going to be judged when we who have His standard written on our hearts aren't keeping it? God's people have been warned. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 17 and 18 says, "But if your heart are turned away and you will not obey, but you're drawn away and worship other gods to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land which you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reiterates the story of the children of Israel who, through their adultery and through their murmuring and through their idolatry, God killed them in the wilderness. And what does he say following that up? "These are given to you for your example." Here's an example for you. When God's people were continually breaking God's law, continually living in rebellion, God killed them for it in the wilderness. That's an example for you. That's in the New Testament. That's what Paul says. God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Ghost, and fear fell upon all those who heard it, and the church grew. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in teaching the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So Paul said in the New Testament, because you're not willing to examine yourselves, because you're so frivolously taking of the Lord's Supper for this cause, God has sent sickness and death among you. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, Jesus Christ tells the church at Pergamum, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." To a church he writes that. This isn't just an Old Testament God. This is a biblical God who holds people to a particular standard. And there is pure, perfect justice for sin. Yes, it was borne by Christ on Calvary on our behalf. And yes, there is still physical repercussions of it in this life. We see that again and again and again. If Jesus Christ walked through our houses and listened in on every conversation, where would He think we fall on the righteousness or wickedness scale? Because He does. He sees every action we partake in. He hears every conversation we engage in. How would He rate the holiness of our camp and our homes? So we have to understand that many times we're in denial about God's justice and judgment. We have to understand that judgment starts with God's people before it goes any further. And thirdly, we have to realize that God hates lip service. And America's full of this. This is American Christianity defined. Christianity. Just lip service. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever.'" This is what God says. The words they speak are great. I hear the words they're saying and I say, those are the right words, God says. Oh, that they had that kind of a heart. Oh, that their heart matched their words. Oh, that it wasn't just lip service that they were engaged in. You look at the professions we make. We're upset that they take the Ten Commandments down in Montgomery. We're upset that they've taken prayer out of schools. We stand strong to keep one nation under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. We strongly say we ought to keep in God we trust on our money. And sometimes I wonder if the liberals and the atheists and the militant who want to take those things down aren't just being more honest than we are. We want to worship Him with our mouths, but our hearts are far from Him. When you look at the atheism and the profaneness in our country, when you look at the overarching culture, and culture is not just something that's out there. Culture is what we choose to do. And when individuals who make up a mass choose to engage in the kind of adultery and uncleanness and pride, violence, that is the one thing that Nineveh was specifically mentioned for, the violence that was in their hand. And we're a nation that loves violence. You see it worked out in very real world ways in things like the murder rate in large cities, abortion, obviously, the front leading one. But you see all the little things that show the desires of our heart when our choice of entertainment is to find a way to reenact shooting people. We love violence. When our choice of entertainment is to watch movies filled with violence, this is the sin of the Ninevites. When we determine that the way that we want to spend our free time is to watch two women in a cage beating the stuffings out of each other, and that's entertaining to us, we're Ninevites. With our lips, we profess service to God, and with our lives, we declare that our hearts are far from Him. There's a difference between loving violence and being a bold man. Being someone who's willing to defend your family. Being someone who's willing to take the pain, to take the punches, to do what it takes to get it done. I'm not advocating here some sort of sissified manhood. What I am advocating here is the idea that we are in a culture that loves death. I was talking with a man yesterday in the shop. Man, a little boy, I don't know how old he was, 8 or 9 year old boy. They were just carrying on about this conversation about zombies. And just on and on, you know, about zombies. That's a cultural fascination in our country right now. People love vampirism and zombies and things of this nature. The undead. The walking dead, the living dead. That makes sense when you consider what's in our hearts. We who are dead, God has quickened. We should now love life. We expect the lost world to love death. They are dead. They're servants to Satan who loves death. When these sins are predominant in a nation that makes open profession of the knowledge of God, God Himself has said, and we may say with Him, that that nation is ruined. We profess with our mouths, we know what God's law is, and then we go ahead and do right the opposite. How would we not expect judgment? Fourthly, God requires all nations to be holy, or He casts them out of His earth. This wasn't just a requirement on Israel, or else Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't have been judged. God held Sodom and Gomorrah to a standard as well. He expected them not to be homosexuals, even though they weren't Israel. He expected them not to be idle, not to be fat in their affluence. He expected them to be obedient to a particular standard that He held. And when Sodom and Gomorrah didn't hold to that standard, He destroyed them. He expected Egypt, who was not Israel, to live up to a certain standard. And when Egypt did not live to that standard, He destroyed them. He held Babylon to a particular standard. He held Rome to a particular standard. He held Nineveh and Assyria to a particular standard. Why do we see again and again and again in Scripture nations rising, forsaking God, being overthrown, and now we think God's changed? He doesn't overthrow nations anymore. When Rome fell, that was just a fluke. That's just what happens, you know. They just got too old. They overstayed their welcome. They outlived their life expectancy date. Is that all that happened? Is that all that happened to the British Empire? Is that all that's happening to the American Empire? Or can we track wickedness, apostasy, a forsaking of God's holy standard and say, we could see this coming. We could see God's judgment looming over a nation that would live in that way. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 12 tells us this. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations, plural, not just Israel, shall be utterly wasted. That's what God says. The nations that will not serve you will be utterly wasted. Psalm chapter 94 and verse 10 says, he who chastens the nations, he will not rebuke. Even he who teaches man knowledge, or will he not? He's asking a rhetorical question. He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. God always follows due process. God always is just. He's not an arbitrary or capricious hurler of lightning bolts. He's not this monarch who's carried away with every whim and simply says when he's having a bad day, off with his head. God follows a procedure where he indicts a people and a nation. He arraigns them on a charge of treason, and then he brings the judgment and the justice against them that he's promised. These nations that God treats in this way, he dedicates a wayward nation to just destruction, promised destruction, and he casts them out of the world because they are morally offensive and a threat to the faith. God has a church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against that church. And when a nation rises up against that church who is following their Lord, God will take care of them. Micah chapter 6 and verse 2 has this troubling statement in it. The Lord has a case against his people. You've heard the statement in a law trial, well, he doesn't have a case. You can bring this to trial, but he doesn't have a case. He doesn't have any evidence. You think God has evidence against America? You think God has a list of treasonous charges that he can bring against us? You think we'll be found guilty on every charge? Yes. Even among his people. And in cases that don't immediately require complete destruction, God is even so just and so merciful and so long-suffering to lay his suit out in stages to test, correct, and reform, compelling the nation to either do justice or receive justice. In Leviticus chapter 26, we get the full understanding of this. I won't read the entire thing for the sake of time, but you can read it if you want to. It's that portion of Scripture when God says, if you break my covenant, if you forsake my laws, then I will appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you sow seed in vain. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will break the pride of your power, and I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will also send wild beasts. Again and again, he says, I'm going to give you chances to repent. I'm going to bring judgments against you and give you space to repent. And if you won't repent for that, then I'll bring another judgment against you. And if you won't repent after giving you a space, I'll bring another judgment against you. Do you think 40 plus years ago, when our country legalized the murder of over a million of our children every year, that that was a judgment of God? That's not simply something that brings the judgment of God, although it is that. That is a judgment of God. God set up a judgment against our country, and He said, "You want to forsake me in the midst and on the end of the sexual revolution and everything that followed along with that generation in the 60s. Now here comes the 70s, and Roe v. Wade is passed. And now legally, a million to 15 to 1.5 million, depending on what sources you use, of our children are killed every year. That falls right in line with the judgments that God's promised in His Word." We'll close with Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." We say we can't do anything for America except pray. Prayer is no good if you've refused to hear God's law. If you've said, if you're part of the problem, if your heart is that of a covenant breaker, if it is filled with idolatry and adultery and dishonor to parents, blasphemies, lying, thefts, Sabbath breaking, and we think we just need to pray for America. Well, God told you, if you've turned away from hearing the law, your prayer to God is an abomination, because it's just lip service. It's just, I want to pray to God, but I don't want to obey God. I don't want God's judgment, but I don't want to obey God. I don't want the repercussions, but I do want the pleasures of sin for a season. And God promises it will be a season. Next week we'll pick up on point 5 and hopefully get to see some more how God judges nations. In the meantime, we need to be in prayer for our nation. But we need to do it with a heart that has been quick to examine ourselves. We need to recognize that we are prone to be in denial about the fact that God brings judgment. That we're prone to forget that judgment starts with the people of God. That we're prone to be quick with lip service and slow with heart service. Let this not be said of us, but that there might be 10 righteous in Sodom. That if it's just our families, that there would be a true heart worship towards God, a true obedience to His law and His standards, that He might have mercy on us. So let's pray. Father, again we recognize before You that You are just and You are holy, and because You are just and holy and good, that in and of itself is bad news for a wicked nation. Because as a just and a holy and a good God, we recognize that sin cannot stand in Your presence. So we pray that You would open now mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Keep me from being in denial about Your justice and Your judgment, but let my eyes be open to it. Keep me from being those who are quick with lip service, but let Your law be my delight all the day. Help our nation, God, to return to You. Father, we would see for Your glory an awakening in our own hearts. For Thy glory, we would ask that You would cause there to be such brokenness and repentance that we would be truly seen as a holy and a set apart people. That we would be seen as strangers and foreigners. Even as the psalmist said, "I am a stranger in the earth, hide not Thy law from me." We pray that You would do this to sanctify us, to be made like Jesus Christ. Father, I don't even know what I'm asking. I feel like many times when I ask to be made like Christ, who suffered so greatly in the midst of a perverse and an adulterous generation, but so let me be found faithful, that I might take up whatever cross You put upon me, that our church might be so in love with Your law, with Your attributes, with Your person, that all the world beside would be seen as dumb. Let the words that we sing be true in our hearts. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. For Christ's sake, amen. God bless you.
Books in the back. If you're interested in them, please.